Who's got it? Yes, Scott. I have no idea what that means other than what it says.
But we're not supposed to be judging anybody.
Shh, quiet. That's true. People talk that way. Again, that's typically the liberals or confused Christians who have a tendency to be very agreeable. They don't want to judge because that's not very agreeable. You do judge. Judgment just means making a right call. And we do that all the time. We're called to do that as Christians, just not to make a wrong call or a harsh call, but a truthful call when required. In this case, the context of 1 Corinthians 6 is people bringing lawsuits against each other in the secular courts, the Christians. And Paul's saying, come on, people, what are you doing? You are in the church. You shouldn't be coming after each other this way. You should be able to judge these matters among yourselves within the church. For don't you know you're going to be judging angels? That's an argument. He's saying, here's a reason why. And specifically, he's saying, if you're going to be judging these great angelic beings, because man is made what? Psalm 8. Lower than an angel. Right? Lower than the angels. But you're going to be judging that which is greater than you. How much more can you judge that which is lesser than you? That's the argument, from the greater to the lesser. We're going to be judging angels. It's what it says. And Paul's like, don't you know these things? Now I do. And so our confession puts it there. It's clearly in the Bible. What that means in particular, I don't know what that looks like in the future when Christ comes, but it's there, and we have to believe what the Bible says. And the word there is judgment. That's the context. So that's one of those interesting things in the future. We don't know what it's going to be like. It's obviously apostate angels, although he doesn't use that word there because the angels fell or they didn't fall. And the ones that didn't fall, there's no need to judge them. They're still before God, still used by God, the cherubims and the seraphims and the like. They have not need of any kind of judgment, so it must be the apostate angels. But likewise, all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, because we know God's law covers all our thoughts, words, and deeds. Right? Not just our actions, but our words, not just our words, but what we think behind the words and behind our actions. And to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. So, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul here is writing to whom? Martin? Who has their hand up? What? Because you all talk at once, I won't hear you. Dan. Yeah, he's talking to the Corinthians. And he's telling them, you're going to be judged according to what you've done in your body. That's important. Because sometimes it's easy to think as a Christian, well, I'm saved, and sure, I got to be obedient to God, but I'll just kind of do my second best. Pull a Lot, right? Abraham's relative, pull a Lot, I like to call it. Just kind of slide by and maybe just get barely saved out of the fire. No, God's going to reward us, and some will get less rewards because you've done less with what God has given you. That's one of the parables, right? To whom much is given, much is required. What are you doing with your talents? And so there is a judgment upon Christians. Of course, it's not a judgment to hell because we have the blood of Christ. We plead the blood of Christ. But it's certainly going to be embarrassing if we've taken God's talents as one of his children and just thrown it away. And it ought to be. There ought to be shame there. And so that judgment is there for us as well, not just the unbeliever. Second paragraph of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The end of God's appointing of this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy and the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord.
But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments, be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So here we get the specifics of what the purpose of God appointing the end. That's the old language they would use. What's the goal? What's the end of your life or existence? In this case, God's appointing this day of judgment, the great white throne of judgment. And that's to manifest or to show forth publicly the glory of his mercy that is in the eternal salvation of you and I and God's people. And of course, God's judgment, righteous judgment upon, or it says here, justice of the damnation of the reprobate. He is just and righteous in sending them to their final reward in hell. We have the classic passage in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25:31, we read, "When the Son of Man comes," this is Christ speaking, "comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' And then they will also answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you?' And he will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, and as much as you did not to the one of the least of these, you did it not to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." What did I just read? Someone summarize it for me, please. Bob?
I think that what he's saying is that the day of judgment is coming, and all the sinners will be on one side, and all the saints will be on the other side, and we'll see what we're following and we're following Christ.
Correct. And how do we? And what's one of the criterion? And if you, as a reminder, not every text in the Bible says everything, right? But what does this text tell us is one of the criteria used to distinguish the left from the right? Yes, Bruce.
Compassion.
Okay. Compassion to whom? Christ is the final end point of that compassion, but if you remember, they said, "We don't remember seeing you, Christ," right? So they weren't immediately thinking of Christ when they were doing these acts. So to whom? Look at the verses you have. Verse 40. Pardon? Nope. Verse 40, who's got, go ahead. The least of these, my brethren. That's exactly right. We show love to the world and to the extent that we can, of course. As you recall in Galatians, it tells us, Galatians 6:10, I think it is. We do good to all men, but especially to whom? The household of faith. Christ is not in or represented, or whatever language you want to use here, because this is the language here of the Bible. That you fed me, that you clothed me, you gave me drink when I was hungry or thirsty. Christ is speaking, as it were, through his people. It's not his people. It's not unbelievers. Verse 40 says, "And the king will answer, that is Christ, and say to them, Assuredly, I say to you," I'm going to answer your question, "that you were feeding me and you were clothing me. How? Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren." My brethren describes what the least of these is. And that phrase, least, or the little ones, elsewhere in the Gospels, is clearly the disciples or followers of Christ. They're the ones. You take care of one. How does the world know that we love Christ? What was that passage? When you love one another. So it fits that whole pattern of the New Testament. And I'm emphasizing this for a reason. Because one of the big problems we have, and is leaking into conservative churches, is rereading this like a liberal. A liberal of 100 years ago would read this and say, oh, you're supposed to go out there and these mass murderers or whoever, unbelievers, even the nicest unbeliever, if you keep doing good works to them, you're going to get to heaven and Christ is going to say, see, you did it as unto me. That's not what it says. Again, you're supposed to do some good works. Obviously, you shouldn't hate your neighbor, and when it comes to time to take care of them, you help your neighbor. But the focus of good works, especially, is the household of faith. That's where Christ is. Everyone following me? I don't think we necessarily have a problem here, but you need to know that it is a problem. The young people are hearing this, even in churches. Yes, Bruce.
So I'm not going to hell because I don't want MS-13 gang members coming across the southern border?
Yeah. And churches will say things. They don't say it that way. They put that kind of psychological pressure upon Christians' consciences. I've seen it. I've read it from their leaders. Well, aren't you a follower of Christ? Aren't you supposed to love everybody, even to the least of these? No, the least of these, my brethren. No comma there. Yes, Joanne. They are metaphors. Although often we can be stupid, that's true. Who else had their hand up? Diana. Well, yeah, I mean, by that point, she's writing her book about China and Asians and saying there's other ways to heaven and whatnot. I've never read the book, but I know it was one of the turning points back in the 20s and 30s. Of the formation of our denomination and other denominations as well. The Baptists were having a big fight against the liberals of the time, and we're doing it all over again, except instead of... So 100 years ago, you had the fundamentalist modernist debate, it's called. And the modernists were saying, science has the answer, and science tells us there is no God. If there are miracles, there are odd things that maybe not be replicable, therefore we're kind of suspicious about them. And the conservatives pushed back. They were called the fundamentalists, and they said, no, there are miracles, and we have to have these basic beliefs if you're going to have Christianity, the fundamentals. There has to be a God. There has to be a Christ. There has to be miracles. There's the virgin birth and things like that. And so they come together, and they're trying to push out the liberals of 100 years ago out of the churches. They lost. The liberals had already taken over the churches and the institutions and cast them out. And so we were fighting over the basics of what? Christianity. Now, 100 years later, it's the same group of people, in essence, in terms of doubt and liberalism and playing around with the Bible, and now we're having a battle over the basics of creation, which was assumed back then. I mean, the liberals we were fighting were kind of like, sure, there are male and females, and they're different. Now, and children are like, well, maybe not so much. That's where we are. It's again another fight for the life of the church. And by extension, our nation, which we live in. I don't want to lose my nation and all the freedoms I took for granted. Diana. Where's this? Who? Oh, when you're going out there for... Ugh. I'm sorry. Yeah. It's a liberal doctrine. People like him are, I guess you can call them progressive light, and we have that in the Reformed conservative churches.
We got all that from Matthew 25. Because it's there. I mean, it says, to the least of these. And I remember hearing it and reading it in my seminary classes. This is what the liberals were trying to push 100 years ago. And we have it now in the conservative circles. Just run around there and throw money for the poor people indiscriminately. And that's not what Christ is saying here. He's saying, I am through my people, not through unbelievers who are going to hell. They don't represent me. My people represent me. That should be obvious, you would think. And Christ even says it in verse 40 and elsewhere in the Bible. Yes, Karen.
Is there a time, I mean, disasters, where people don't want to help your neighbor, Christian or not?
Isn't
there kind of a balance?
Well, yeah, I preached on that.
Not without...
This text is not about that.
Okay.
Right? This text is not about that. It is about the great white throne of judgment. Christ is, one thing Christ is going to do is say, have you taken care of one another? Because when you are in prison, which happens in the Middle East, for instance, it may happen in another generation in America for all we know, are you taking care of one another? The least of these, my brethren. My brethren are the least of these. The world is not my brethren. It's not the brothers and sisters of Christ. Those who do the will of the Father are the brothers and sisters of Christ. What you're talking about is benevolence, general benevolence, and that's not the goal of the church. It never has been. It happens, sure. I mean, if we're in a wartime, if your neighbor, so there's a difference between the church as an institution, right? Like our building and the monies that we collect and we have a budget. And then you, as representative of the church. In your neighborhood, sure, you help your neighbor, his fence fell down, his kid got sick or something, and you're being kind to them. Yeah, that's true. But that's not what this text is about, one. And two, nor the focus even of the Christian life. Because you have to prioritize. You only have so much time and money, right? And I'm telling you, there's lots of sick, poor Christians that need money and resources. The unbelievers have plenty of resources. It's called the government, the local government, rich billionaires, Hollywood, and they get those accesses. There's lots of access out there. So that's another thing altogether. Anything else? Okay. So, Karen. That's okay. Oh, you're getting feisty this morning. The word angel in the Greek, we get that word from the Greek, almost transliteration, angel, angelos, okay, messenger. Okay. So why they translated angel? I mean, it's a matter of interpretation. It could be angel. I'm not going to say no. I doubt it. I think it just means messenger. So when it talks about here, stranger, because he says stranger, and you help the stranger, Christ does. I believe he means, because he says, again, the least of these, all this whole category of people in prison, people sick, people hungry, people needing clothing, and strangers are all called the least of these, my brethren, Christians. So there are strangers. There are strange Christians, essentially. Someone you don't know. That's a proper term. You're a stranger to me. I don't know. You're from China. First time I met you, you're a Chinese Christian. They're strangers, but they're Christians, and so will you be hospitable to them? And that's probably what you're talking about elsewhere in the epistles when it talks about being hospitable or lovers of strangers. I don't necessarily think, given Galatians 6:10, you're supposed to love all, especially the household of faith, given this text and elsewhere, love of strangers isn't grabbing random people off in the street and bringing them into your house, but especially Christians who were traveling. So you had lots of travel back then, and you would, hey, Christians coming through, come to my house, Christian house to Christian. A Christian wouldn't want to be at a pagan's house. Well, would they? I wouldn't want to be. I'd rather be at a Christian's house as a hotel. That's how you had hotels back then. They also had hotels, but... Okay, we are on the topic of judgment in the last days. Bruce.
So, given the benefit of the doubt, you take them at their word, Cliven Bundy claims to be a Christian and the government put him in prison.
Pardon?
Cliven Bundy?
Oregon.
Well, that the standoff with the Bundy ring.
Do you have a question?
Well, we give him the benefit of strangers, the benefit. doubt if they claim Jesus?
I don't. No. People lie. I mean, they're deceitful people out there. So, I mean, in the case of someone from China, ideally, and you see this again in Acts, where they give letters of commendation to the apostles because they don't know who Paul is. The last they heard about Paul was what? He's killing us! And so they give, you know, him their official say, and they send him out, and he's like, I have a testimony here. And we ought to do that. We don't often because we have confused Christianity. It's very chaotic. And they were much more orderly historically and in the Acts. But again, to the question of judgment, the reason why I brought this up was because of Matthew 25 and how it's misused and confused. Verse 40 is very clear. The least of these are my brethren. That is, the brothers and sisters in Christ, followers, Christians, even the stranger. That's a categorical description. You see that? That's my point. Jody.
We have a gentleman that was a complete stranger to us. And the reason why is because we got confirmation that he was traveling and he's in an OPC church in another state.
Yeah. Christ tells us to be as wise as serpents. And he even says the children of this world are wiser than we are. Because we can be very... I read a report recently before as well where predators of women and children, they say we like to prey on churches because they're naive and open. Yes. Joanne. Well, sure. Yeah. Okay, any more questions about Anna? I really got you guys riled up, didn't I? Yeah. Yeah, there is. I mean, I'm not going to condemn a church for having a pantry and strangers come by and you give them food. I don't think it's wise. I think it's a waste of money and resources. What you find for a lot of these people, again, is that great free handouts. I have no incentive to get a job and change. And you know my life story. I grew up in a family trying to help people like that, and they took advantage of us for about a year almost. Again, I think it comes down to a sentimentalism that people put into the church, put into the Bible. Oh, look at those poor people. You don't know them, for one thing, so why are you assuming? It's kind of interesting. They are presuming that these people have done nothing wrong and their life is perfect. They're just a victim of circumstance, which is kind of a liberal mindset typically. It's true sometimes, but when you naively plaster that upon everybody, that's not how an adult thinks. An adult has more nuance and realizes some circumstances means you can bring a stranger in, they've shown enough evidence, they saved your life, I don't know, and you don't have any kids, you don't have a wife, I don't, whatever. There are. I'm not saying you can never, ever do that, but I think often you don't.
There's guilt, too.
Pardon? Sure, because we're prosperous. We're like, well, look at all the money you have in this nice big house. And it's not like it came out of the sky. My parents worked for it, and so I inherited whatever money, talents, and education I got from them, because I didn't pick my parents. And then I worked hard as well. That's what we teach ourselves as Christian, at least I think we do. And we also make a distinction between deserving and undeserving poor. Even the hardened liberals believe in that distinction. They just stretch it really wide, because if someone really abuses their house and their hospitality, they're not happy. And typically, the rich liberals don't even live near poor people anyways, you know. So, but it's about especially the church. Galatians 6:10 is the key paradigm. Do good is the word. Do good to all, but especially the household of faith. And we are going to be forced, in my opinion, in this nation, within my generation, to do that more and more, because we won't have the ability to help others anymore. I mean, already in foster care and adoption, they're saying we don't want Christians in adoption, because you won't, you know, you don't want those kids going to the wrong kind of household. No, duh. And so we're being cut out, and that means we're going to be forced to take care of one another. And I think that could be a good thing. Yes, Bruce.
So you're saying that life isn't fair, and some people.
Well, yeah, that's God's call. Yeah. Okay, let's proceed on here to the third paragraph. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, right? It's coming, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. And so there, a number of verses there. We can pick 2 Peter 3:11. Who's got 2 Peter 3:11? Can they beat me to it? Oh, Karen beat me to it. Go for it.
Since all these things are thus to be resolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?
No, he says there in verse 11, verse 10, but the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. So he's telling his audience, judgment is coming, Christ is coming, the day of all days is coming as a thief in the night. So we don't know when the thief's coming, it's going to surprise you. That's the imagery there. Not that Christ is a thief, but it's a metaphor. Therefore, because of this fact that the day of judgment is coming, so all these things will be dissolved, and what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So he's tying the last day of Christ's returning to your holiness. You see that? How are you going to act now? Well, if you are a good boy or a girl growing up, by God's grace, I was one of those, you know, relatively speaking. I still have, obviously, my sins, and I even snuck out at one a couple times at night. I don't think I ever told my parents that. But in general, you know, my parents are going to come home, my dad's going to come home, and if I don't have the house clean, if I made a mess and didn't clean it up, I'm nervous. I want to do the right thing. I want to please my parents. And so with the same imagery in the Christian life, we want to please Christ the day he comes. And so it is therefore a motivation for the godly to do more good. I hope. Right? Do you love him? Do you love your parents? Do you love Christ and God the Father? Yes. Then before he gets home, before he comes to earth again and brings us back to home, really, what are we doing? What are we doing with our talents? We ought to be motivated all the more as we see the day of Christ approaching. And of course, it's also there to deter us from sin, which is the flip side. I mean, if it's supposed to encourage you towards godliness, the opposite of godliness is sin. And so you ought to eschew sin and flee sin. And even, it's a warning, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 5:10, right? He says, and you will be judged every work you've done in your body. So there's an implied threat there, the threat of a father
not a judge, which would you rather have threaten you? Your father. Because you know his threat is laced with love. So it's a warning. I mean, I use the word threat, but, you know, warning, whatever word you want to use, the Greek is the same word, judgment. You want a fatherly judgment upon you, not the judge judgment. And so there is a negative component. There's supposed to be the fear of the Lord. Right? I preached on that as well. It's clearly there in the Bible and the New Testament. So both motivations are part of the Christian life. And we ought to use both depending on where we are in our walk with Christ. It continues on here. So Christ would have us be certainly persuaded that he's coming to deter us from sin as a warning, and for greater consolation that our Father's coming and we want to please him. So we will have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." Christ could come right now. What are you doing? Well, that makes me feel guilty. Yeah, the question, this is the thing you ask in counseling, because you're all counselors, whether you feel like it or not. Someone's going to ask you advice, you give them advice. That's counsel. Is your guilt real or false guilt? How do you know if it's real guilt? Have you sinned? I mean, guilt should be based upon sin. So you go to the Bible and determine whether what you're doing or not doing is sin, whether in thought, word, or deed. And if it is, then you ask for forgiveness and try to do what is commanded, the opposite of the sin, whatever the godly act is and the like. And if it's not, if you can't find it in the Bible, it's not forbidden or commanded, right? If it's not a sin, then you shouldn't feel guilty. It's someone else bringing guilt upon you. That's pretty binary, isn't it? It's real guilt or it's false guilt. And so when someone says, you know, I feel guilty, you know, you're telling me Christ is coming and I have to ask myself, what am I doing wrong? That makes me feel guilty. Maybe you need to be feeling guilty. I don't know. I have to ask you. Or maybe it's a false guilt because you think you've got to be perfect. You're not called to be perfect, brothers and sisters. Only Christ is. You're called to be ever striving. Do a little better. Move a little further by the Spirit within you and all of us gathered together. Okay? So this doctrine of the last days and the last things, the last judgments, as the confession has, is an important doctrine. These are the bare essentials that I believe all Christians believe, whether they're Presbyterian or not, Baptist or independent or whatever. Clearly rooted in the Bible, the proof texts are there. They go right to the text. Okay, I can see the connection there. It doesn't go beyond that. It doesn't talk about the rapture. It doesn't talk about the millennium. It doesn't talk about what do you do with the book of Revelation. Because there's lots of disagreement about all of that. Because there's so much imagery there. And imagery is harder to grasp than literal language, isn't it? What does this imagery mean? What's the connection? So, any questions so far about the last days or the last judgment? You know, trying to digest this. Okay, Diana. Yeah, he obviously kept it obscure enough that there would be no agreement, and there hasn't been agreement since the beginning of the creation of the church, exactly what the end times entails. That's true. There is a book, Revelation, and even that's debated, and clearly the book of Revelation, as you read through it, he gives moral exhortations, especially in the opening chapters, right? He goes to the seven presbyteries, regional churches. There, right? You saw it, right? Pretty neat, isn't it? Oh, wow. And exhorts them, encourages them, and judges them even. So even then, the end times is there for exhortation. It's still a there for us in the now to encourage us or to bring proper fear upon us. Yes. Karen's on a roll. Go ahead, Karen. Yeah.
The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some sound slowness.
Mm-hmm.
He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach
Yep, and just before that it says that 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord. So don't be impatient and try to be God and say now's the time that he ought to return. Peter, writing to a persecuted church, that's the context of the letter, is using the end times to encourage them to persevere. Not to scare them, but to console them, to comfort them. And we ought to use it as well if we have fear and worry in our day and age. Let's pray. We thank you, we praise you, we magnify your name, God above, for your word and for giving us enough understanding of the last day of judgment that there is a day and Christ will be the one who sits on the throne and dividing the sheep from the goats. And that you do this for this purpose, Lord, to manifest your glory to the saints and your justice to the reprobate. And, Lord, to this further end, that we would, Lord, be consulted, we would be comforted in our adversity and difficulties in life, to know that Christ is coming to make all things right. And indeed, Lord, even to warn us from carnal security of thinking that we can keep sinning and getting away with it, Lord. And in all things, to direct us to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.